I know you brought your Bibles. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 6. While you are turning to Hebrews 6, I need to revisit an illustration that I made 2 weeks ago. And in this illustration, you're driving a car through a winding mountain road, and many storms have been pounding this mountain for a week. But whatever the reason, I don't know the story, you figure you have to try to at least get through if you can. So you're driving and it starts to storm and it's dark. And as you're going through the winding turns, you come across a sign there that says, "Turn back, the bridge is out. There's nowhere else to go, turn back." Now, the thing is, the road is fairly wide there and the sign is small. And if you want to, if you feel like you have to, you could get by that sign and keep going. But see, here's the sign, or here's the thing about the sign. The sign really, it just does its job by being there, by making the warning, right? That's all the sign needs to do. And when you show up there in your car, doesn't care, the sign doesn't care what kind of car you're driving, how much your car cost you, whether you owned it or you borrowed it or rented it, sign doesn't care. The sign doesn't care what kind of person you are, good or bad. Sign doesn't care how you voted in the last election. Sign doesn't care whether you're powerful or obscure, whether your friends are powerful or just as obscure as you are. The sign doesn't care. Its whole job is just about relaying the message, relaying the warning. And as long as it does that, it has done its job. We've come to a place in our trek through the book of Hebrews that we hit chapter 6. And chapter 6, along with chapter 10, are pretty famous for being scary chapters in the Bible. They have some of the gravest, darkest, most ominous warnings to give to the recipients of this book. And remember, what I'm suggesting was happening is that the recipients of the book of Hebrews are Hebrew Christians who are under a great deal of pressure, probably just prior to 70 AD. They're under a great deal of pressure to just come home, just come back to Jerusalem, just start coming back to the temple. If you'll agree to put this Jesus thing away, we'll accept you back into the community like nothing happened. All will be well. You've lost goods. You've seen people lose their lives for the sake of standing for Christ. But if you'll just put that away and come back, we'll be one big happy family again. The people who are making those sorts of pleas, they don't know. They haven't listened. They haven't paid attention to what Jesus said. Jesus predicted the coming of the Romans to Jerusalem to destroy the whole place in 70 AD. And all that remained for anybody that was left in Jerusalem was going to be a fiery conflagration as the judgment of God fell on the place. There would be no stone left one upon another at the temple itself. And you didn't want to be in Jerusalem when the Romans showed up. That's why Jesus warned his people, as soon as you see this abomination of desolation, you should get the heck out of Dodge, even if it means you jump from rooftop to rooftop instead of going down to grab your coat. You just got to go because you don't want to be stuck in Jerusalem. All that remains is fiery judgment. But the warning that comes now, let's just admit, it's hard. As I begin to preach to today, I know you can't see it with your natural eyes, but I'm asking you to see it spiritually. There's a storm on its way. There's dark clouds on the horizon. Maybe even now you can hear some of the thunder. And some of the thunder is contained in this passage here. But here's what I want. I want us to take this seriously. And I don't think it's my job, just because I love you, and I do love you. I'm glad y'all are here. I think you're awesome. Well, most of you. I think you're awesome people, and I'm glad you're here. In my natural self, just the kind of person that I am, it would be my just kind of go-to thing for me to try to soften these words a little bit for you. I don't want to hurt you. I've been under the conviction all week that I have to let the scripture speak the way the scripture wants to speak. So some of you might hear me preaching some hard things today, but I'm only doing it because that's what the Spirit left us to hear today. However, I want to point out that as long as chapter 6 is, I think it's what, 20 verses? Yeah, 20 verses. The ominous, scary parts only occupy about the first 8. And really what we get after those first 8 verses, it's pretty bright and sunny after that. In fact, the book of Hebrews has a repeated pattern. It does give some pretty scary warnings, but each time it does, it then adds on these promises of blessing that are full of grace and mercy. The purpose of these warnings are the same as the purpose of the sign on the mountain road. You just need to hear the warning. And the truth of the matter is, I wouldn't be dealing with you honestly if I didn't just say this openly. If you read, if we go through this message, reading this passage and me making sure we all know what it means, if we go through this and you feel like this is coming really close to touching you right where you live, I just got to tell you, if the shoe fits, do yourself a favor and wear the shoe. But there's another shoe that goes with it, and it's God's encouragement at the end that shows you, now that you've admitted that the shoe fits, here's what needs to be done about it. That's been my prayer for each one of you all week long, that if the shoe fits, you would wear it and be willing to walk in the path that God has for you. With all that said, let's start in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 6. Let's pray very quickly. Father, we need your help. I need your help. Your people need your help. They can't just hear me. That's what I'm asking that you would rescue them from. Let it not be that they're just hearing me. I pray that they would hear the voice of Jesus. I pray that you would hear the teaching of your Holy Spirit as we walk through these things, and that you would change us, improve us, transform us into the image of our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Now, you remember, right before we start, the last thing that the author has said to these people is, you are immature believers. You shouldn't be, but you are. You should be teachers by now, but you actually need somebody else to keep teaching you. And that's the context of what he says here. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, and what he means by elementary teaching, it's kind of like ABCs. If you knew somebody that had the best singing voice in the world and they could really knock out the ABC song in a way that just brought chills, you know, they can sing in football stadiums and sing the ABC song and it's amazing, but they didn't actually know how to read. They were the best at singing the ABCs, but they don't know how to use them. You would think something was really stupid going on. I thought of another way of explaining it. What if you knew a Christian person who, you know, you're talking, how much Bible do you read every day? Well, here's what I read. Here's my plan. And the guy tells you, my plan is I read one chapter a day. I don't care what it is. I'm going to make sure I read that one chapter. But it's the same chapter every day. It's just Genesis 1. That's all this guy reads is Genesis 1, and he reads it every single day. Hey, praise God you're reading scripture. You know, I love Genesis 1. I'm sure if God stuck me on a desert island and Genesis 1 was the only scripture I had, God could still speak to me through Genesis 1 and make me whatever he wanted to be. But he's giving you this whole book. And every chapter in here is just as accessible to you as Genesis 1. Why would you just stay in Genesis 1? You know, something has gone wrong with that guy. He goes on YouTube, he looks for sermons. He's only getting guys preaching on Genesis 1. That's all he cares about. He's stuck right at the beginning. And I think what Paul's saying is, you're stuck. I don't know who stuck you. I don't know you did it yourself, but you're stuck. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. That's one, repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God. That's two. Verse two, there's teachings about washings or baptisms. Laying, that's three. Laying on of hands is four. Resurrection of the dead is five, and eternal judgment is six. He said these are the foundational doctrines. If you combine this with the passage that just came before, a friend of mine is fond of calling them the milk doctrines. The baby needs the milk. But if you're 15 years old and you're still drinking baby milk, something has gone terribly wrong. These are the milk doctrines. And it's not my job. See, here's what the passage is doing. It lists these doctrines and it says we have to press on. So I'm not going to rehash these things. I'm not going to teach them to you. So we need to press on. And you know what preachers do? We hit this passage and we say, so now we'll start our six-week series in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Now we're taking a month and a half to talk about these things that we all should have learned with our ABCs. They are the ABCs. But I'm going to take a month and a half of sermons to preach these things. But he says, let us press on. So I'm not going to rehash them for you. I'm just saying what it says. These are the fundamentals. Now, if you don't know these and you feel like you do need to know these, and you do, first, if you need a plan for reading your Bible, I'd be happy to help you, and John would be happy to help you. We can provide some guidance and get you a Bible reading plan that's going to teach you. We can get you very easy to read and understand books that will explain all these things to you. If you're willing to do just a minimal amount of work, we can help you, and we're happy to do it. We'd love to see you move in the right direction. On YouTube, I'll recommend one name to you. He's a preacher of the milk doctrines, and it sounds like I'm insulting him, but I'm not. I'm really not. He's an evangelist. He'll tell you he's an evangelist. So he goes around and he just preaches the same messages to different people. But look up Paul Washer. And if you don't know these milk doctrines, Paul Washer will make sure you know them. And he'll make it sting as well. I love Paul Washer. I'm not insulting him, but he does just preach these milk doctrines over and over again. So if you know you need some help, look up Paul Washer. Verse 3, we'll do this if God permits, which means God really is in charge of these things. Whether you're in maturity, whether you're struggling, we need his permission to move forward. His grace is the one that has to move us. Now it gets sticky in verse 4. Now things begin to step in our toes, on our toes, and hurt us a little bit. In verse 4, it says, in the case of those once having been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is sounding pretty dark. I don't know if you see what it just said, but it seems to me it's making this case. It's impossible if you have received all these things and experienced them, and then you fall away, you cannot be renewed. You cannot come back. My Arminian friends out there who want to tell me it's possible for a saved person, a truly saved person, to lose his salvation, I would just point out, if that's true, it means you cannot get it back. And back when I believed this was a possibility, I spent days in turmoil because one day I felt saved and the next day I was convinced I'd sinned my way out of salvation and I'd repent and get saved again. And so I make it to about noon saved and then I fall away again. And my whole life is just this roller coaster, saved, not saved, on my way to heaven, on my way to hell. This is foolishness. But I don't see how you escape it if you're not paying attention to the actual doctrine of the scripture. That actual doctrine is this, as Paul said to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. We call that, in fancy theological terms, we call it the preservation of the saints. Meaning if God has done that work and it's real and genuine, he takes it upon himself. It's an issue of his own faithfulness that he will bring you from the starting point to the ending point. He who is really saved will remain saved to the last day. Does that make sense? But this verse here, this passage, can I summarize it? The writer here is saying, are you really saved? Yes, it's true. The one who's really saved will persevere to the end. But what does your life look like? Does it look like a person who has really been saved? Or are you just glomming on to a lot of these advantages and privileges that the Holy Spirit has given you? I think the classic illustration of these passages, I think God has given us at least three in his word. The chief one, though, is Judas Iscariot. Think about this man. He spent 3 years in close fellowship with the living, breathing word of the living God. He's staring Jesus in his eye day to day, eating with him, fellowship with him, fellowshipping. He's watching the things that he does. He's hearing his teachings. He's seeing his example. Judas, with all the other 12, he was one of them. Judas was sent out with the others and the 70 other disciples, sent out into the surrounding region to preach and doing actual miracles, healing people, raising the dead, seeing demons cast out. And Judas was never anything other than a devil, according to the judgment of Jesus. Did I not choose you all? And yet one of you is a devil. I think Judas is the type of person that this passage is talking about. Another instance I could give you is the warlock Simon from Acts chapter 8. You know, he spent his whole adult life impressing people with his magic powers and all that. And the deacon Philip, we think he's a deacon, not that. Philip the evangelist comes in and he preaches the gospel and God witnesses alongside Philip and does all sorts of signs and wonders. And the scripture says that Simon himself believed and he became baptized. Then Peter goes down to check on this new work that's being done. He's gotten word from where he is in Jerusalem that, wow, you got to go see what's going on in the ministry of Philip. He goes down there and, man, things just take off. He's praying for people and they're receiving the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. And Simon, reformed Simon, Christian Simon, is seeing all of these things. And he goes and he says to Peter, if you give me the power to do what you're doing, I will pay whatever that costs. And Peter stares at him straight and says, you need to pray that God will forgive the sin of your heart, because I see that you are still in bondage to your sin. How do you reconcile those? It said he believed and then he was baptized, and yet he's still in bondage to sin. Those two things are not supposed to go together. I think it's because, like Jesus said, not all faith is created equal. And there is such a thing as people who seem to believe, at least for a time. They receive the word with joy, and it seems like everything's going well. And then life gets in the way, and they fall away, or they become unfruitful. I think that's exactly what happened with Simon. I think he seemed like everything was good. He repented of witchcraft. He did all these right things, but something wasn't right. The third example that I might give you is King Saul. At the beginning of the story of King Saul, way back in the Old Testament, everything looks good. You know, he's following the prophet Samuel. He's careful to do what Samuel tells him to do. Saul himself is a humble dude. He doesn't want the job of king. He's not looking for great things for himself. He's humble. Something happens, though. Between the time that Saul was called by Samuel and the time that Saul fell away, he's doing things like being, the Holy Spirit is coming on him, and he is prophesying in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's not fake prophesying. He's not prophesying falsely. He's actually prophesying. And it says back there in that story that the Spirit came upon him and changed him. He became a different man, is the witness of the scripture. Any Christian people sitting around there at the time, whoo, look at that new convert, Saul of Benjamin. Look at him. He really is transformed. And he was. He was really transformed by the Holy Spirit. And yet, as his life went on, it became apparent, as real as that looked, it wasn't real. And he fell away. And I think that's what's being described here in Hebrews. Is this you? Have you just simply hung on to church? You've been there when the Holy Spirit has miraculously answered prayer. Maybe you've stood up during prayer time and you've seen God move and he's answered your prayers. You've been there when some preacher is preaching and you felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you found yourself believing things that you didn't used to believe. And now all these things have combined to make you think, I must be saved. I must be safe. But you're not bearing any fruit. What do you do for God? Who do you live for? What could you point to in your life to show somebody that you really are saved? Listen, if I'm stepping on your toes, if I'm making you nervous, the bridge is out. You can't just keep going this way. That's why I don't shout very much. Remember that time Pastor shouted and injured himself? The bridge really is out. And the sign doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to the sign how you feel about yourself. And it doesn't matter to the warning sign what kind of experiences you think you've had. It just matters what you do when you see the warning. Are you willing to turn back? Then we have the parable of the well-watered ground in verse 7. Ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. That just makes sense, right? If you have a field that gets rained on a lot, and as a result of that rain, it's just fruitful as all get out. It keeps producing all these things. I've got farmers here listening to me. It's a blessed plot of ground. But what if irrigating and doing all that work to make sure it gets what it needs in terms of water and God rains on it, what if after all of that, it's just bringing forth thorns and thistles? And by the way, I don't believe that's random that he said thorns and thistles. I believe that goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Thorns and thistles being emblems of the original curse. After all this water, after all this grace of God, after all his mercy, and you're still just bringing forth the curse. You shouldn't be comfortable if that's your situation. I'm not comfortable for you. Whoever you are, whether you're here or you're on the internet machine, I'm not comfortable for you. I don't want to see you stay that way. Please, if this is uncomfortable for you, let it be uncomfortable for you. Own it, as the kids say. It's time to own it. Oh, you know what we do? Baptist churches preach once saved, only saved, or once saved, always saved. I mean, well, once saved, only saved, that works too. Once saved, but Pastor, I don't have to be uncomfortable about any of this. I raised my hand and I prayed a prayer when I was at Vacation Bible School when I was 6 years old. And from that time, I've got my fire insurance and everything is good. So when he's talking about people falling away and winding up in apart from Christ, that's not me. I prayed the prayer. The pastor even signed my Bible with the date on it on that day. I can show you. He was there. He prayed with me. I was baptized by Billy Graham in the Jordan River. And you're telling me I may not be okay. What about once saved, always? That's not what we believe. That's not what the scripture teaches. We're concerned about fruit. What we believe is that if you're really saved, you're going to live a life of fruit bearing and service to Christ, and he's going to preserve you saved to the very end. There are people who, you know, I get called a once saved, only saved guy, and I'm called that as a way of insulting me. Oh, so you think that a Christian can just say a prayer and then go and live however they want to live, and it'll just be fine? I don't think that at all. Well, I do. I'll cop to it a little bit. I believe that if you really get saved, you're really going to live your life the way you want to live it, and things will be fine. But the way you will want to live it is from the perspective of a heart that has been changed and desires to do the will of God. You want to ask me, could I pray a prayer and go out and rape and murder and kick dogs and stuff like that? No. But I can pray the prayer really and be saved, and from that moment go out and live my life the way I want to live it. Keeping the commandments of God, doing the things that I know God has called me to do. Why does a Christian obey God? Not because he's scared of going to hell. He obeys because his heart has been changed. And this is the sort of person I now am. I want to do all those right things. It grieves me when I get it wrong. It grieves me when I fall. When I yield to temptation, I'm more hurt than anybody else about that. And it's because my heart has changed. I have a feeling I just made that more confusing than it needed to be. I don't believe it's right. I don't believe you can get saved on Monday, live like the devil the whole rest of the week, die on Sunday, and go to heaven. I don't believe that. I don't think the scripture teaches it at all. All right. That was the storm. Did y'all feel the storm pass over you? Did you feel the thunder in your ears? That's the closest I'm ever going to get to thunder, by the way. and I hurt myself doing it. So the thunder has passed. And in verse 9, but we are convinced about you, beloved, of things that are better and that belong to salvation, though we are speaking in this way. I don't know if you heard the good news that's in there. It's huge, though. It's in this little word that we tend to skip over. Watch this again. We are convinced about you, beloved, of things that are better. Look up that word, beloved. You're going to find it comes from the Greek word agape, agape. You know what that love is? It's the divine sort of love. It's love that you can't have apart from the Spirit of God. It first comes, agape first happens when God loves us in the God kind of way that he loves his own. God loves us in Christ. He desires to save us. He has chosen our salvation. He fills us. He blesses us with agape. And then what happens is you and I receive agape. And as a result of that, we are willing and able to give out agape to our brothers and sisters who are around us. I am able to look at you, my brother, you, my sister, and say, Jesus gave his life for this one. And now what? I'm going to be a jerk to him? I'm not going to love this one? The blood of Jesus covers this one. How can I not give him my love? The very love that I have received from God, how can I not share it with my brother? And by the way, this is not an option. 1 John says that he who claims to love God but hates his brother is a liar. He's in the darkness still. If you do not love your brother whom you can see, how can you love God whom you can't see? This is not an option. We have to spread the agape that we have received to all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think then it's stunning, after these very severe threatenings and warnings that have gone on, the first thing that the author calls them is beloved. God has chosen to set his love on you. Though I'm willing to bet you, like me, you don't deserve it. God has chosen to love you for the sake of Christ. You who were threatened, you who saw the sign and you were willing to turn back, part of turning back is remembering God loves me anyway. God loves me in spite of me. God is willing to go on loving me. The author is careful to say, even though I have talked like this, even though I have threatened you and brought the lightning very close to your house with this storm, I don't think God's talking about you in that passage. I think he has better things in mind for you. I think he knows that his plan is to prosper you and not to see you destroyed. That when I explained to you the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that's supposed to make you feel very secure. It's supposed to make you happy. It's supposed to make you warm and mushy inside to realize that no matter what I go through, God's plan is to bring me through the same way he started, by loving me in Christ. He continues that. Verse 10, we're almost done. God is not unrighteous so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. He's not acting like all that service that you did before. He's not acting like that didn't happen. He's still got that in his record. You ministered and you continue to minister to the saints. Our desire is that each one of you show the same diligence, the diligence that you used to show, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. aim forward. Aim forward. I don't know what, I don't know how it happened. You were going down the right road. You were doing all the right things, and then something happened. Maybe it wasn't a sudden thing. Maybe it was a casual drift, but you've gotten off track, and now you're no longer doing the things that you used to do. You were full of fire. You were full of faith and love for Jesus, and you that caused you to bear all sorts of fruit and service, but something has happened. And listen, I don't care what that something was. I'm like the sign. I just need you to hear it's time to get back to what you were doing. Verse 12, so that you may not become dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Do not become dull. Don't let your eyes glaze over when we talk about these things. Don't let your theology be a shield for you. I believe once saved, always saved. So when the storm comes, I just put that up like a shield over my head and I don't have to pay attention. Do you have places in the scripture you know they're coming? You're reading and you know there's this hard place coming that you don't really know what it means. Sometimes it looks like it might mean something that would make you change your theology or change your mind, but you know it's coming. And so what do? You're reading, and you get to that point, and suddenly you're reading really fast. And whew, I made it through that rough passage of scripture, and now I can go back to reading the things that I enjoy. Don't do that with this. Don't let your shield theology tell you that you don't have to pay attention to what's being said here. But hear the good news. The love of God has not been lifted off of your head. He's still pouring it out on you. He still has good things in mind for you. But let's get back to what we did at first. It's not rocket science. The bridge is out. Just turn around. Just find a different way. Find the path that you used to be on. Does that make sense to you? Let's pray. Father, here we are in your presence. We're thankful that you've brought us through a bit of a storm, and we pray that you would help us. If we need to wear the shoe, I pray that you would give us the courage to wear the shoe until we figure out where it's right to take it off again. I pray that you would change us and keep us for the glory of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.